Good morning. Today we want to continue what we began last Sunday in endeavoring to answer a question. And that question is, what is the gospel? As I alluded to last week, that without our human heart, our life doesn't exist. Without the gospel, Christianity does not exist. So what is the gospel? Well, by the very definition of the word in the Word of God, the gospel is good news. It's the greatest news in all the world that Jesus came to be our substitute, our sacrifice, and that by faith in him, our sins can be forgiven. And last week I gave you a definition of the gospel. I want to review that again. The gospel is God's good news regarding mankind's sin. That Jesus satisfied God's justice through his death, burial, and resurrection. The benefits of the gospel are accessed by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, whereby one can receive forgiveness and pardon for his sin. It transforms a person by the power of God, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and the infusion of eternal life. So when we talk about the gospel, where does it originate? Well, last week we said that God is the sovereign creator of all things. He has all authority, all power, and the gospel originates with him. He is, in essence, the creator, the originator of the gospel, and is first mentioned in Genesis 3:15. We also looked last week at the fact that God is a holy, holy God. He is perfect and we are not. In our text that we've been in here for a couple of weeks, in verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and we come short of the perfection, the glory of God." And so all of us are sinners. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says there is none righteous. No, not even one. The law of God shows to us that we have come woefully, miserably short of God's perfection. We also looked at the fact that God is just. Verse 19 in this text reminds us that we are accountable to God. That's a weighty thing. We are accountable to the God of heaven. And God is a just God. And in Romans 6:23, it tells us that the wages of our sin is death. Eternal separation from God in hell forever and forever. And we're told in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 that whoever's name was not written in the Lamb's book of life, that he was cast into the lake of fire forever and forever. To understand the glorious good news of the gospel, we've got to understand the bad news first. And last week we really looked at the bad news. And the bad news really makes the good news look so glorious, so awesome, so incredible. The case against us is daunting. The verdict of guilt is certain. The punishment is severe. We find ourselves in a hopeless, helpless situation. And in that bleak, dark moment, a ray of hope breaks through. That ray of hope is a living hope. That living hope is Jesus Christ. You know, in the English language, we have a conjunction, the word but. And in life, those buts can be very, very important. Let me give you a few examples. We found something wrong with your vehicle, but the repair is inexpensive. Is that really possible? We hope it is, right? We hope it is. The medical tests conclusively reveal that you have cancer, but it's treatable. Your wife and children were in an accident, but everyone is okay. You know, the buts in life, they don't always come. Sometimes it doesn't turn out favorably. But in our deepest need in life, our most significant need, there is a very, very significant but. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, but God, rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And in our text today, in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Those buts are incredibly, incredibly significant, that we hold on to those and we relish in God's love, in God's grace, and in God's mercy. So I want to continue the outline that we started last week. And our next point is the fact that God is loving. God is loving. We looked at the fact that God is the sovereign creator, the fact that he is holy, the fact that he is just, but he's also a loving God. Romans 5:8, but God, another but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves us. But it may raise a question in our mind. Why Jesus? What qualified Jesus to come and be our substitute? And there's a clear answer from that, from the Bible. In John 1:1 and verse 14, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that word, is just another name for Jesus. And in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. We're reminded of that in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, or literally God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The perfect man, the perfect God in one person. Has there ever been a person on earth who perfectly kept the law, who was perfectly holy? Only one, Jesus Christ himself. Only Jesus. Which leads us into what was accomplished through Christ's perfect life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. Our text here gives us a very, very important word that I want to explore for just a moment. Look at verses 24 and 25. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Propitiation. That's kind of a mouthful kind of word, but it's a very, very significant word. And I want to define it this way this morning. It's the satisfaction of God's justice. Sometimes that word is defined as the satisfaction of God's wrath. That's not a bad definition, but I really prefer the satisfaction of God's justice. God is a just God. And there is a standard which must be kept. And propitiation satisfies God's justice. Now, if you trace down this word propitiation in the Old Testament, it refers to the Ark of the Covenant and specifically the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was about 45 inches wide or long. It was about 27 inches high, about 27 inches wide. The top of it was known as the mercy seat. On either end of the Ark of the Covenant were the carved cherubim. And in between those cherubim was the representation of the presence of God. And one time a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would make atonement for the sins of the people. He would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, which referred to and was a temporary covering for sin. But Jesus is the final, once and for all, covering for our sin. He not only covered sin, he removed sin. He took sin from us. But propitiation is the satisfaction of God's justice. Hebrews 2 and verse 17 says this: therefore, speaking of Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Again, he was fully man, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Notice again the word, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 2:27 is a good follow-up from that. Who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's? For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. You know, the human high priest, first of all, had to make sacrifices for himself before he made sacrifices for the people. Jesus did not have to offer sacrifices for himself because he himself was perfect. But he offered himself as the sacrifice, a once and for all propitiation, an appeasement of God's justice, a satisfaction of God's justice. And Hebrews 9:12 says this: he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Propitiation. John writes about this in 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, we must be careful in our reading of this and not to conclude that somehow that every single person is automatically saved. Every single person in the world is automatically a Christian and goes to heaven. But John is saying this, that for every single person who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ alone for his eternal salvation, that that salvation is sufficient and effective for every person who believes. That's the truth of the gospel. 1 John 4:10 says this: in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Mankind does not naturally, innately love God, but God loves us. And Paul reminds us of this in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us, note the next word, all our trespasses. By doing what? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. For each and every human being, there is a debt. It is a debt of sin, a debt that we cannot pay. But Jesus paid that debt. And it's as though he took that record of our sin and he nailed it to the cross. And when he cried out, "It is finished. It's paid for. It's done. It's complete." And praise God for his propitiating work on the cross. As 1 Peter 3:18 reminds us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Which leads us into another very, very important truth. And that is the truth of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. In our text today, in verses 25 and 26, it talks about that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. And right prior to that, it says, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Now, think all the way back to Adam and Eve when they sinned against God. God could have rightly obliterated them, but he did not. And through the history of mankind, even in the flood, God spared 8 people. And there have been isolated times of judgment all throughout the course of mankind. But never has God just completely and utterly obliterated all mankind. Why? He knew there was a coming atonement. There was a coming payment for sin in Jesus Christ. God anticipated his provision for sins through the death of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 talks about this substitutionary atonement. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Peter writes about this in 1 Peter. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed." Unimaginable love and grace that has been bestowed upon us. And what was accomplished by Jesus on the cross was a substitutionary act. We deserve to die. We deserve to die in hell for all of eternity. But Jesus paid that debt. Jesus paid the sacrifice. He was our atonement. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." And how did he do that? "By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" He became our substitute by taking the punishment that we deserve for our sin. He became a cursed object by taking our sin upon himself. He became the accursed one. In Judaism, when a criminal was accused and really condemned to die, he would often be stoned, and then they would take his body and they would hang him on a post or a tree, if you will, till the sun went down. And it was an open declaration to everyone. It was a representation of his rejection by God. So when Jesus became a curse, he took upon himself our sin. And as the Bible tells us, the Father turned his back on him for a period of time as he bore our sin in his body on the tree, Peter tells us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus did not become a sinner, but he was treated as though he were a sinner. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to do what? And to give his life as a ransom for many. John 1:29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, just a moment ago, I read that little phrase in verse 25, that he might be just and the justifier. God's justice could not be violated. And it was appeased. It was satisfied through Jesus Christ. Therefore, by justifying you and me, he remains just. Dr. John MacArthur put it this way. The real quote unquote problem, as it were, with salvation was not the matter of getting sinful man to a holy God, but of getting a holy God to accept sinful men without violating his justice. It was only through the cross that God could provide a just redemption for sinful men. Unquote. Which leads us this morning to one more very, very important term. It's the term imputation. Imputation. It's a term that I've included in the definition of the gospel. And imputation simply means to credit to one's account. To credit to one's account. You know, if someone were to impute $1 million into your bank account, most of us would enjoy that. And it would be credited to your account. As mankind, as the human race, we are imputed with Adam's sin. That sin is, in essence, credited to our account, and it passes down through all of mankind. But when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his righteousness is credited to our account. And our sin is credited to his account. It's that great exchange that takes place. That Jesus takes our sin and we receive his righteousness imputed, credited to our account. Let's look at a couple of passages this morning. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. And what happened? It was counted to him as righteousness. It was imputed. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted or imputed as righteousness. Simple faith resulted in righteousness being credited to Abraham, and simple faith results in righteousness being credited to you and to me. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's exactly what I was mentioning a moment ago. The imputation of Adam's sin to all of mankind. But when we believe and trust in Jesus Christ, that we are made righteous, we are declared to be righteous by Jesus Christ. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. The wonderful truth of imputation, that we are declared to be righteous. Propitiation is the removal of our sin, the forgiveness of our sin, the removal of condemnation, and imputation is the crediting of Christ's righteousness. And as Paul reminds us of the forgiveness of our sins, so does the great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," when Horatio Spafford wrote, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well with my soul." And I ask you this morning, is it well with your soul? Can you say that by faith in Jesus Christ, that I have the imputed righteousness of Christ on my account, and that my sins have been utterly and completely forgiven? If you are a believer this morning, I hope that wells up within you. Just praise and say, "Oh God, thank you. Thank you, God." And if you're not, oh, I beg you this morning to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We've been looking at some really important terms. The substitutionary atonement, propitiation, imputation. And we come to one more very important term this morning, and it's justification. Justification involves a legal standing of not guilty. It's God declaring us to be righteous. In our text here in Romans chapter 3, again, verses 23 and 24, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift." In Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, "And those whom He predestined, He called. He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is a legal declaration. It is a judicial pronouncement that we are not guilty and we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You could say it this way, the rightness of Christ, the perfection of Christ has been credited to your account and to my account. One other attribute of God that I want to look at this morning is not only is God loving and all those rich theological truths that we looked at connected with His love, but God is a gracious, gracious God. Grace is the unmerited favor of God towards sinful man, which gives him both the desire to be saved and the subsequent power to live for God. It is only by grace. Again, pointing back to verses 23 and 24. A moment ago, I just mentioned that we are justified by what? His grace. His grace as a gift. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass." What does that mean? When we look at God's law, it's daunting because we have miserably, miserably failed. And when we look at the law, it's as though our sin just increases and increases and increases because we fall short of God's standard. But where sin increased, what happened? Grace abounded all the more. Amen? God's grace is greater than your sin and my sin. And praise God for that. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not by works. It's by grace. For Romans 3:20 tells us, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Galatians 2:16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. You know, folks, I know folks who believe, they're convinced that as they traverse through this life, if they just do enough good things, that when death comes, God will somehow say, you know, yeah, you weren't perfect, but those good deeds, they kind of outweigh the bad deeds, and you can come on into heaven. According to the Bible, it absolutely doesn't work that way. It's not a working our way to heaven. It's not doing enough good deeds for God to look at us in a favorable light. It is simply through faith in Jesus Christ alone that allows us to have a relationship with God and entrance into heaven. How many of you have ever been to the Niagara Falls? All right, many of you. It's on my bucket list. I want to get there someday. Never had the opportunity to go. But I've seen many, many pictures. And you know that before you get to the actual falls, there is a Niagara River. And there's a point on that river where it's called the point of no return. And if you are in a boat and you cross that point of no return, you are in real trouble. Let's just say that you're casually, leisurely rowing along on the Niagara River. And unknowingly, you pass that point of no return. You sense the current becoming a little swifter. And you realize suddenly your plight. And you begin rowing like a madman. And you're just rowing as hard as you possibly can row. And yet the current is taking you closer and closer to impending doom. And someone on the shore sees your plight. And they toss a rope to you. And it lands right across the boat in your lap. And you have a decision at that point. Am I going to grab the rope? Or am I going to keep rowing? And of course, we all know at that point, the smart decision, the wise decision is just simply grab the rope and be pulled to safety. You know, by analogy, sin is like that river. It takes us swiftly and brings us closer to our impending doom. Rowing is like trying to do good works. Trying to get it done yourself, and you'll never get it done. And that rope of safety is like Jesus. And we have a decision to make. We're going to trust ourselves. We're going to keep rowing. Or are we going to grab the rope and trust in Jesus? Which brings us to one final, very important term, and that is faith. Faith is trusting or believing solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. Faith has three critical aspects to it. Think of it as a three-legged stool that you must understand the gospel, you must agree with the gospel, and you must rely wholly upon the gospel. That is faith. And then again, our text here today in verse 25, when it says, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith." It is acquired through faith. John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's believing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever, what? Believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John writes in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 5 and verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. It's belief. It's understanding. It's agreeing. It's relying upon the gospel. The Heidelberg Catechism of 1563 asked this question. How are you righteous before God? And this is the answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against God, against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been a perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. That's the crux of the matter. It's faith. It's belief in Jesus Christ alone. You may have noticed I put two chairs down here, and I want to give you a very simple illustration this morning. Let's just say that this chair represents your life and whatever you are trusting in to have a relationship with God, to go to heaven someday, whether it be religion, whether it be good works, whether it be some kind of other God, whatever you're trusting in. But when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, it is a transfer of trust. It is, as it were, getting out of this chair and going to this chair and putting your faith wholly in Jesus Christ. Now, there's some who would kind of like to straddle the fence a little bit. And they would say, yeah, you know, I'll have a little faith in Jesus, but I'll also, you know, have my religion and my good works and all of that. And that's not belief. That's not faith. Faith is putting completely your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Have you done that? Truly, have you made that decision in your life? Not that your mom and dad have done that. Not that a sibling has done that. Have you done that? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone? That's how the gospel and its blessings and benefits are accessed. So, as we wrap up and try to answer, what is the gospel? The gospel is God's good news regarding mankind's sin. And that good news is that Jesus satisfied God's justice through his death and his burial and his resurrection. The benefits of the gospel, they're accessed by grace, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, whereby one can receive forgiveness and pardon for his sin. It transforms a person by the power of God, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and the infusion of eternal life. That is the gospel. It's the heart of Christianity. And folks, we have to know the gospel. We can't be confused by the gospel. We can't be messed up on the gospel. If there's anything that you get straight, you've got to get the gospel straight. And the Bible is very clear about that. And may we at Birch Terrace Baptist Church continue to get the gospel straight. And I pray that you as an individual will get the gospel straight. And more importantly, if you've never believed and trusted in Jesus Christ, that you put your faith and trust in Him alone today.